All right, so who here, show of hands, you gotta participate with me. Who here has ever experienced conflict? You've been in a conflict of some kind. There's a lot of liars in this room. All right, maybe with a friends, with your family, in your marriage. I see you hugging your wife extra close for a reason. In your marriage, in our church, with a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, we've all experienced conflict. I know I've had my share. Just like any of us would, and with my size and my loud mouth and the way that I am naturally, I seem to attract it a little extra sometimes. But as I grow in the Lord, as I seek to walk more closely with Jesus and mature, I like to think that I'm getting better at being more humble and dealing with it biblically. And we're going to look at some of that this morning in the book of Philemon. Now, conflict is natural. Conflict is, it's in a fallen world, but it doesn't require two people sinning against each other to have conflict. Sometimes conflict happens just because people are different, right? Didn't Josh Aldrich, he preached 2 weeks ago, he talked about the unity of the church. He taught the whole book of 1 Corinthians in 30 minutes. And I said, well, I can teach a book in 30 minutes, but it's only 25 verses. But he talked about unity in the church. And he made very clear that unity does not mean unanimity. There's diversity. There's beauty in the diversity of different people. God has made us this way so that we would come together to be the body of Christ. But when there's differences, there will naturally occur conflict. So it doesn't have to be a bad thing, but as followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility before the Lord and to one another to resolve it well, to resolve it biblically. So today marks the 10th anniversary of my first date with my wife. Right? We're here to talk about conflict, so here we go. No, I'm just kidding. She's much better at dealing with it than I am. I won't go there. So 9 years ago at this time, we were going through marriage counseling because we got married in September of 2011. And so we're going through marriage counseling, and we're sitting down with none other than Steve Feely. We're at he and Carol's house out in Macungie when they used to live out there. And in our first sit-down, he asked us, okay, what do you think it takes? What's the most important thing that you can act on to have a healthy, a good, God-honoring marriage? And you know, it's like, you know that the Sunday school answer is love, so you know not to say that. And you're like, all right, well, communication, because that's important. Humility, yeah, okay. And he says, it's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. And so why would he say forgiveness? I believe he's right. That's been my experience, at least. But forgiveness requires humility. Forgiveness requires humility. And love is a verb, right? If any of you who remember 1992, not that long ago, DC Talk, love is a verb, right? Love is a verb. It's not just a feeling. That feeling can help us to make that commitment of love. But it's not just a feeling. It's an action. It's a commitment that requires selflessness, that requires humility to give in to the other and to have that give and take as appropriate. Love is built on truth. You can't have forgiveness without truth. There needs to be something to forgive, right? So there needs to be right and wrong. So there's truth in the middle of it all. There's humility. There's forgiveness. And as Christians, so the unsaved person, they can experience good, healthy marriage to the best of their ability short of knowing Jesus Christ by exercising forgiveness one to another. They can learn that too. But we as Christians, we have the unique bond of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example of love by paying our price on the cross, his sacrificial love for us, reconciling us. That's part of that forgiveness leads to reconciliation. He reconciles us to the Father by paying our price, and we experience forgiveness of our debt. So now let's go back to 60-62 AD. We're about three decades into the church. Jesus has done his ministry on earth. He died, he was buried, he resurrected, he ascended to heaven, and he equipped his apostles and his followers to go out. And so the church is young. It's only, say, 30 years old, roundabout, give or take a little bit. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter, he's in his late 50s or early 60s. You're going to hear himself, hear Paul refer to himself as elderly. So don't be offended if that's your age bracket. They lived shorter lives back then, and so he was quite elderly for back then. This is after his third missionary journey. If you think of the life of Paul, he's gone on three distinct missionary journeys that we read about through the book of Acts. And at the end of the third, he goes to Jerusalem. He's captured. He's imprisoned. He goes to Caesarea on the sea and is held there for 2 years awaiting transport to Rome. If you've been to Israel with us, the first day in Israel, we end up going to Caesarea on the sea there. And you can see where Paul was and where he likely also stood trial, possibly. And so he appeals because he wants to appeal to Caesar because he is a Roman citizen. And he ends up getting to Rome a couple years later, and there's another shipwreck on the way. This guy is known for shipwrecks. In 2 Corinthians, which is much earlier, he talks about three shipwrecks, and then there's another one. So this guy, you don't want to travel with Paul, I think we could say. So as usual, when Paul travels, or when he's even imprisoned, he sets up shop for ministry. So he's there in Rome. We learn from this book and also Colossians that with him was Timothy. Timothy, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and Epaphras. Epaphras is another prisoner. And this guy named Onesimus. I heard this morning someone called him Onesimus. And I just thought of, remember that movie? I think it was from the 90s, The Oneaters, The Wonders. They had that? No? No one? Okay. Onesimus, sorry. I should stick to my notes. So Paul's in prison. He's under house arrest, and it's here that he writes the prison epistles. And those epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so Philemon, it's a personal letter. The other three of those prison epistles and the other epistles that we see written by Paul are letters to the church. They're more meant for the public audience of the church. And when we say the church, we're not talking about a church of our size, let alone a mega church or anything like that. It's not like someone stood up in the middle of Ephesus and read this aloud for the whole city. The church was persecuted at this time. And so when he's talking to the church, he's speaking to the church made up of many house churches that are networked together, that have leadership that they share and also independently hold. They had a really beautiful home fellowship model. And so he's writing this to a host of a home fellowship. He's writing this to Philemon. He's the head of a home that's big enough. We get the impression that he probably has some money and a big enough home that he can hold a house church in it. And so he writes it to Philemon, asking for Philemon to forgive and help restore this brother, Onesimus. Onesimus, we understand that he was a slave of Philemon, that he is a slave of Philemon. He is a runaway slave of Philemon. Philemon's in Colossae, which to me is east is here, so to you, east is here. Colossae is east about 1,000 miles from Rome over here. And so Onesimus, he flees from Colossae. We get the impression that he is taken from Philemon, that he has stolen something, and at least one thing, if not multiple things. I have a theory on that he might be even a horse thief. And that's just my thought, and I'll tell you why when we get into the passage. And he's over there now in Rome with Paul. How they meet one another, we don't know. Paul's under house arrest. I doubt they were thrown in prison together. Maybe they stumbled on each other, but regardless, they're together. Paul leads Onesimus to the Lord. Onesimus is now saved. He's growing in the Lord. He's serving Paul, not as a slave, as a brother in Christ. And he is dear to Paul. He's really dear to Paul. But Paul basically has this sit down with Philemon that we don't read about. This is all speculation, very probable though. Sits down with Onesimus, and says, okay, brother, you're saved. You've been reconciled to God. There's still an earthly matter that needs to be handled here. There's still something that needs to be handled. You know what it is. I do too. It's our brother Philemon. You've wronged him. You need to make this right. Now, Onesimus, he's a new creation in Christ. Old things are gone, all things are made new, but that's not an excuse not to handle what he's done wrong here on earth. He's reconciled vertically to God, but there's relationships, there's issues here on the horizontal plane, earth, that need to be reconciled. And by reconciling them, it's a beautiful picture of what God has done in us and will do through us, and really emboldens his witness and will allow him to be mightily used for God's work and ministry from there forward. So he says, all right, you got to deal with this. Philemon has the right to kill Onesimus. In Roman society, sometimes different punishments would happen, but it wasn't uncommon for a runaway slave or a slave that had stolen something to be killed. They were cheap, in a sense, in that day. And I also want to say here, this letter isn't about the social issue of slavery. This letter is about the heart issue of forgiveness and love one to another. And so he's like, all right, Paul says to Onesimus, you're going to go. I'm going to write you a letter. Hopefully he doesn't kill you. I don't think he will. I think the Lord has plans for you, Onesimus, and I think that Philemon will hear this letter. But I'm going to send you with someone. I'm going to send you with Tychicus, and you're going to travel together. You're going to deliver this letter to the church of Colossae as well as to the house of Philemon, and we'll see what God does. We don't know, but we trust the Lord, so go in peace. Onesimus goes, well, all right. So they travel 1,000 miles, right? So it's like planes, trains, and automobiles without any of them. They just go. Those things didn't exist. That's the joke. My wife always tells me if I have to explain the joke, it wasn't actually funny. So they enter the city limits of Colossae. As they get into these city limits, just imagine other people of the different households that they know Onesimus had run away. They're murmuring amongst themselves. You see, this guy's back. Tychicus must have been the bounty hunter that took him in or something. And he's back. Oh, he's going to get offed for good. And so just imagine that. But they make a beeline to Philemon's house. They knock on the door. A slave greets them at the door. And his eyes just get big like saucers. It's like, oh, man, are you in for it? You're back. Oh, man, Onesimus, are you in for it? Tychicus says, no, I need to see the head of the home. I need to see Philemon. Tell him it's Tyche. Well, tell him it's me. And so Philemon, imagine, he comes down the stairs. He comes to the door. He's like, oh, Tychicus is here. And he looks, and there's Onesimus, and he goes, it's you. Oh, man, do I have something to do to you. And Tychicus is like, yo, Phil, back down, brother. Mellow out. Here, read this. It's from Paul. Hands him the letter. He sits down at the couch, and Onesimus is just, he's all strung out. He's all worried. He's tense. He's concerned. Philemon takes a deep breath. He sits down there. He still has a scowl on his face. And he opens this scroll. It's like, oh, it's not that long. This is uncommon for Paul. And he starts to read it. And so let's read with him. Verses 1 through 3. Let's start here. Paul, he identifies himself. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and laborer. Philemon means affectionate. And so he was known, as we can see from what's written after this, that he was known for being affectionate and loving and kind. To the beloved Apphia, people speculate this is his wife, and the wife would be someone that would likely in that culture in that time be head of all the house staff. Not behead the house staff, be the head of the house staff. And so she'd be in charge. It's important that she hears this letter. And to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus, his name means head of horses. So I wonder, you know, if people think he might be the son, he's a fellow soldier. Arch is head. Hippos means horses in Greek. And so head of the horses, maybe he's in charge of the stables, and so that's why I think maybe he was a horse thief, because he's got to hear this too. And to the church in your house, and we want the whole home fellowship to hear this too, is really what it's saying. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so typical, and it's so good of Paul to write grace and peace to you. And if you've heard teachings on the epistles before, you've heard this, and I have to say it again, you can't know the peace of God without experiencing the grace of God. And so Paul writes that in the start of his letter. But something is missing from his greeting that is common in the other greetings. Anyone know what it is? No? Everyone awake? All right, he didn't call himself an apostle. He didn't identify himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle. They know he's an apostle, but he doesn't use his position here. He goes to him as a brother. He doesn't use his position. That's very important, as we'll read here. In verse 4, Paul writes to Philemon, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." All right, so real quick, as we're going through here, we could easily say, all right, Paul's definitely setting up his argument for the appeal, and he is in one sense, but let's be careful not to think of Paul as being manipulative here. He's not being manipulative in the negative sense of manipulation. He is appealing to his brother because he wants his brother Philemon to do the right thing. He wants the best for Philemon, so he's leading Philemon to do the right thing, and he wants the best for Onesimus, another brother, and that's why he's appealing in this way. But he references Philemon's love and faith that he has toward the Lord and toward all the saints. Onesimus is a saint now, so now you got to show it to him. That the sharing of your faith in Jesus, or that your sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The sharing of your faith. So he shares his faith, and Paul wants to see Philemon continue on in sharing the faith through good witness, recognizing that everything good about him comes from Jesus in the first place, and to us as well. Anything good about you has nothing to do with your fallen self. It's everything to do with Jesus Christ in you. Paul writes in verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." So he's now speaking on behalf of he and Timothy specifically, and likely the others that that are there with him in house arrest and doing the ministry there in Rome. "We've heard about you. We've heard about you, man. We've heard that you're doing these great things, and our hearts are refreshed by you. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you." And we read hearts here, but if you have Old King James, you read bowels. And back then, the term used isn't heart, like we would say, but it was bowels. And we have a word for that. We say, in my gut, in my most innermost being, I have this gut feeling, I have this good or bad feeling in my gut. And that is a more apt term, but kind of disgusting in our culture, just to say bowels. If you know Gaither music, you know of Mark Lowry, anyone? Mark Lowry, he's also a comedian, and I was given a cassette tape when I was a kid of this comedian, Mark Lowry, good, clean, Christian, Baptist humor, and he talks about the King James version of the word heart, and he says, it's bowels. You know, he's like, imagine the love songs written back then. "Don't tell my bowels, my achy brick, I left my bowels in San Francisco." Right? What do you hear about this morning from church? Well, the pastor's son got up there and talked about bowels. So he used this term bowels. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed. So there's a deep refreshing. It's not just this passing, oh, that's nice to hear about this guy Phil over in Colossae. No, what he's done, who he is, the word has gotten there, and it inspires us to continue on in the work of the faith despite being persecuted by society at the time. They're deeply refreshed. So Philemon's known for this, and Paul's encouraging him, and rightly so. And here we go. Paul digs in here. It's time to make the plea for Onesimus. He's greeted the man. He's complimented him. He's thankful for him. And in verse 8, he writes, "Therefore, though, I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting." He could say, "I'm an apostle. This is who I am. I'm Paul." Paul's not known for being meek and mild. Paul's known for being bold and very out with it. He's very clear in his language always. And so he could be very bold. He could use his position, especially in an honor-shame culture, even though they weren't direct reports, they were independent to one another. In an honor-shame culture, Paul had all the honor. He was the big head honcho in the European theater for missions. And so he could use that position of authority and name to say, do this. saying, I'm not going to do that. He says, I'm not going to do that. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to use my authority on you, but I am old and I am in prison, man. Feel bad for me. And a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. He means his spiritual son, who he has led to the Lord while Paul's been imprisoned, who was once unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. Onesimus' name, that's hard to say, put up a possessive on a singular that sounds like a plural. Onesimus' name means profitable. And so there's some plays on words that we hear in this letter. And this one, he's saying, Mr. Profitable wasn't so profitable to you, but he is now profitable to you and to me. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is mine own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. And so Paul's saying, like, I want to keep him here. I still want him for ministry. And it'd be on your behalf that he would be here because he belongs to you culturally and societally. He belongs to you as the slave. And so it could be a way that you would minister to me, but he's got to make this right, so I'm sending him to you. So please receive him. On your behalf, he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Good. That your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So Paul's saying, I'm not going to keep him for myself and be blessed by you, even though you haven't actually sent him to me. I'm not going to force that on you. That's why he doesn't use apostle. He's not throwing his weight around. He's giving in to Philemon and letting Philemon make the choice, hoping that he'll make the right one. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed, Onesimus departed for a while for this purpose. He doesn't say, perhaps Onesimus stole and ran away from you. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he departed for a while, like how Paul changes the language up a little bit from what's more literal, that you might receive him forever. He's saying maybe God in his sovereignty has allowed this to happen. He's not saying that God forced Onesimus to sin against you. He is not saying that. But he is saying that our sovereign God, who can orchestrate anything and everything together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, just perhaps this is according to his will. And now he's saved, and now the work of the ministry can be furthered because of what has happened here. There's some lessons for us in that. He's no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. Then, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you. And that word joy, I'm not going to try and mangle the Greek, but that word joy is unique there. It means a benefit from you. And it's actually a play on the word Onesimus in the Greek. May I have joy from you. May I have Onesimus back, kind of, from the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Refresh it. Please, you refresh the saints. You're known for this. Now refresh me by letting Mr. Profitable, who is unprofitable, who's now profitable again, now be profitable to me. Right? That was easy to follow. And he says, I'm writing with my own hand. Someone's not writing this on behalf of Paul. Paul's writing it himself. He's making that very clear. And he's asking personally. And he also says, I will repay. He knows Onesimus has done wrong things. He's like, so if there's something that needs to be paid back, put it on my account. And then he turns it and says, not to mention, you owe me, bro. You know? But again, let's not read this as a negative manipulation of Paul. Instead, he is urging Philemon to do the right thing. And so he's leading Philemon to the right answer, because that's what a good reconciler, a good mediator will do. They'll try and lead both sides to the right godly thing. And that's what he's doing with Philemon. Verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you. Knowing that you're already going to do the right thing. This is the presumptive close. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. You're not only going to do what you might not want to do, but you're going to do even more. And again, I'm joking here, but it's not a negative manipulation. And he truly is confident that Philemon will do the right thing and more than Paul's asking. Verse 22, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Paul has faith in the Lord and recognizes the power of prayer of the saints, that he will be released from prison, that his appeal will come out positively for him before Caesar, and that he'll be able to go to Colossae, and he'll be able to see Philemon, he'll be able to go to his house, and he trusts that that will happen. And it's also a way of saying, and I'm going to see what happens here, because I'm literally going to come to your house, so get the guest room ready, brother. Verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So this is his letter to Philemon. What an appeal. There's so much in there, and we have a short amount of time, so we're not going to unpack all of it. But we've already unpacked a little, and I want us to look at three things. There's a lot of other things, but let's look at three things here. First, we can't truly love, we can't show true love without forgiveness and reconciliation. Love isn't just a feeling, it's more than a feeling, or some strange force that requires us to ignore facts and accept anything and everything people do. That's not love. That's faking it. That's not love. True love is sacrificial because it forces us to deal with truth, right versus wrong, and expresses humility and forgiveness. There is nothing to forgive if we don't acknowledge that something is right or wrong in the first place, right? So it's based on truth, and true love is necessary. It's not just a feeling. It's not something that just passes. We don't say, oh, I fell out of love with her. This marriage isn't going to last anymore. No, if you were trusting on a feeling, you had it wrong in the first place. And so, and we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. That means we need to accept everything our neighbor does and treat it as though it's right. No, it doesn't mean that either. It means that we can be reconciled with them, especially if we lead them to the Lord. They can be reconciled to God, more importantly. Two, Christian love is essential in being a witness. Paul called on Philemon to continue sharing the faith by what God has done in him and is doing through him. What we do, our acts of love, our acts of humility and sacrifice mark us as Christians. There's the verse that we are known by our love. There's that song, they will know we are Christians by our love. And it's true. Our Christian love is unique to the rest of the world because it's based on Jesus' sacrifice. And so our love that we have one to another in our body should make us stand out in a deep contrast between the world and who we are in here. If there are divisions among us that are not on the core essentials, let's reconcile on everything else and live at peace rightfully based on the love, the sacrificial love of Jesus that he has called us to have. And the way we act outside in our life, outside church, in the world, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in whatever relationships we have, this is a personal witness now to those watching us, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and that he's changed us. We are made new in him. Our witness matters. And the third one, the church cannot be effective if we're caught up in the circumstances of life. Philemon, that house church, if they're caught up with this hatred, if they hear that, oh, Onesimus ran away, but brother Paul, who we once loved, he put him up in his house arrest, And so now they're at odds with Paul. That could happen. We don't think that happened. We don't know that that happened. But can't you see how that would happen? If one side of the body, one church, someone has wronged them in that church, and they go to this other church, and now the churches don't like each other because something has gone wrong, that's divisive. And the church isn't effective when it's divided. The church must be unified. And so the church can't be effective if we're caught up in the circumstances of life. There's a phrase that I've always liked. I don't know who first said it. There's a lot of variations of it. But it is, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Right? Counselors will tell you, people with experience like any of us can acknowledge, that behavioral change isn't heart change. It's just outward behavioral change, and it's not going to last. Heart change is what needs to happen. So when there are circumstances of life in society, in politics, in disunity amongst brothers and sisters, or marriages, families, other relationships, if we just deal with it and gloss over it but don't deal with the heart of the problem hasn't gone away. It's just a festering wound under a bandage, and that's going to get a lot worse. And so the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. If we try to only protest issues in society or attempt to legislate social and moral change, we will fail. You can't legislate love. You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate these things. Legislature should follow after the heart of society. And so we can try and legislate all we want. We can try and legislate away racism, abortion, all these things, but the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And if the heart of man is still racist, if the heart of mankind will still abort and do all these other very important issues in our society, the problem still exists. So let's not spend our time and our efforts just yelling about things, getting stirred up, being filled with fear and anxiety, stressing out about where the world is. Instead, realize there's a different reality. There's a real reality called the spiritual realm at work. And what we see in front of us on the news headlines, on our Facebook timeline, those things, they're temporary. They're fleeting. They're signs in the times, as we know in Scripture, and that's very evident. But they're fleeting. Let's deal with the heart of matters. Let's deal with our hearts first and lead others to Christ. Be that effective witness. Don't get so caught up in an issue that you lose your efficacy in sharing the faith with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Focus on the real issues, the heart issue. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's pray and let's worship the Lord.